We want to take a reading today from Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Taking our reading from the 13th verse of the chapter. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our loving Father, we thank thee for the giving of our gifts into the Lord's treasury. We come to your God and we pray that each of us may have given that which is already thine. We pray, O God, that we will not be like those in the book of Malachi who stole from God in their tithes and in their offerings. Lord, thou dost know, and Father, thou art the searcher of every man and every woman's heart. And so we might, Lord, as we have been prospered, as we will have been blessed, we pray, O God, that we may, O God, give to thee what is already thy due. We come to your God and we pray that thou wilt use these gifts to the furtherance of thy gospel, not only in this community, but across this world, as thou dost give us opportunity to help others upon the mission field. We ask of thee that thou wilt bless us now as we meet around the open book. We thank thee, O God, for the word of God preserved down through the generations, now in our hands, and we rejoice, O God, that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And as we come, Lord, we know that thou, the Spirit of God, art the author of the book. And we know, dear God, that it is his work to open our minds, and to open our understanding to the things that are contained within. And so we ask of thee, O God, that you'll open our understanding. Lord, you'll open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Encourage us, we pray, around thy word. May this preacher know the empowering of God within his own body and soul today, that I might be strengthened with all might by thy Spirit in the inner man. Bring glory to alone to Christ, who alone is worthy of the praise of his church, for he is the King and sole head of the church. We pray this and these petitions in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On St. Patrick's Day 1951, a new biblical witness was born in the village of Crossgar, County Down. As a result of the actions of the Presbytery of Down, the elders of the local Presbyterian church were prohibited from using their church hall for a gospel mission. When the elders refused to comply to the Presbytery's decision, they were immediately suspended from their positions. As a result of that decision, those elders left the Presbyterian church, and with the help of the visiting evangelists, those suspended elders formed the presbytery of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, and a new denomination was born. A new denomination was born, I say, but not the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. For the 17th of March 1951 was not the moment in history when the Church of Jesus Christ was formed, because its commencement can be traced further back than 1951. So how old is the Christian Church? Or we could put it another way, when is the church's birthday? Well, is that what we want to consider today in a message that I've entitled The Formation of the Church? Now, there are those who teach that the Church of Jesus Christ was formed some 50 days after Christ had arisen from the dead. They claim that the church only came into existence when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. This belief is propounded by those who hold to a system of beliefs called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism was a scheme that was proposed by a man called John Nelson Darby and was popularized in the Scofield Reference Bible of 1909. Simply put, dispensationalism is a system of biblical interpretation that divides human history into seven distinct time periods in which dispensationalists claim that God tested man in respect to obedience to some specific revelation of his will. Man failed in that, resulting in that dispensation ending in judgment. They divide history, human history, into the following dispensations. The dispensation of innocence. That's the time before the fall, they say. Then the dispensation of conscience from the fall to Noah. The dispensation of human government from Noah to Abraham. The dispensation of promise from Abraham to Moses. The dispensation of law from Moses to Christ. The dispensation of grace, which they say we're now in, the church age. And the dispensation of the kingdom, the millennium. According to dispensationalists, the church was non-existent before Pentecost. And even when the Son of God came to earth, he did not come with the purpose of building the church. Rather, dispensationalists teach that he came to establish a kingdom, but whenever the Jews rejected him as king, he decided to postpone that kingdom until his second coming, and in the interim, he started to found or to build the church. However, we who hold to reformed theology and those who hold to historical theology reject such a teaching, because we believe that the church's roots can be traced much further back than the happenings on the day of Pentecost. Now, if I was to answer the question when the church came into existence, I believe that the answer to that question would be twofold. Firstly, the church existed essentially in eternity past, in the counsel of God as a divine institution. I say that because of how we defined the church in a previous study. Remember what we said whenever we were defining our terms, that the church, the invisible church, is comprised of the elect of God. Those who have been, those who are, and those who will be saved by the grace of God. This is what we refer to as the church, the elect of God. Now we ask ourselves this question. If the church is made up of the elect of God, when were such ones elect? When were they elect? When were they brought into the covenant of redemption? Well, we understand that they were elect before the foundation of the world. We can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 3, we'll be going through quite some portions today. You'll not sleep anyway if you continue to look at the portions that we'll go through, but we want to establish this fact first of all. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Before the world was ever created, before the mountains ever were formed, before the seas were ever gathered into their place, God chose a people that he would redeem, and such redeemed ones are the ones that make up the invisible church of the ages. And therefore, essentially speaking, the church existed in the mind of God in eternity past. However, we could ask the question, is it the case then that the invisible church only came into existence as the visible church at the day of Pentecost. Well, I don't believe that to be the case. Because I believe the church as a communion of saints. That's what the church is, a communion of saints. I believe the church existed experimentally in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden. And today, I want to show you by God's word that we believe the church, a gathering of called out ones that come to worship and meet the one and true and living God, can be found not only in the New Testament era, but also in the Old Testament era. And so I want us to consider, firstly, the church in the patriarchal era. That's the time from Adam to Moses. Now, although the church, as we think of it today, although it did not meet in a particular building, in a particular locality to worship God, that does not mean that the church did not exist in the times of the patriarchs. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship and communion with God. God came and walked and talked with them prior to the fall. I believe that that fellowship that Adam and Eve enjoyed with God would have expressed itself outwardly in worshiping their Creator. However, whenever they did fall, whenever they fell by sin, whenever they fell into an estate of lostness, God promised a coming Savior in the seed of the woman. Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now from that moment, Adam and Eve looked forward to a coming Messiah. We know that because remember the pronouncement that God had made concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that if thou dost eat thereof, thou shalt surely what? Thou shalt surely die. And they knew that. But now Adam, having fallen into sin, and Adam now being given this promise of the seed of the woman, he now makes a pronouncement, he now makes a statement of faith, because he calls his wife Eve, meaning the mother of all living. Now remember, he had been told that he would surely die. But by faith he believed that she would still become the mother of all living. In order for this seed of the woman to come, the human race had to continue. And so Adam, by faith, made this statement of faith. He believed that the Messiah would come. And so Adam and Eve, in the Garden of God, in the Garden of Eden, they looked forward to the coming Messiah. And thus we ascertain and we agree with what Cooper said in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ. He said that they, speaking of Adam and Eve, constituted the first Christian church. Why? Because the church of Christ is but a body of believers who have trust and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And so, though they did not meet in a building such as this, yet they still had faith towards the Savior, because Adam exercised faith in the coming Christ. Just as we exercise faith in the Christ who came, Adam exercised faith in the Christ who was to come. While the New Testament saints are saved through faith in the Christ of history, they look backwards to Christ. The saints in the Old Testament, they were saved by faith in the Christ of prophecy. They look forward to the cross, to the coming Christ. And we must remember that the Christ of history and the Christ of prophecy is the one and same Christ. And thus the faith that Adam exercised in the blood, in the coming Messiah, is the exact same faith that we today believe in the Christian church. And so the church existed experimentally in the Garden of Eden. We can move on through human history. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. The first of the verses there. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground of an offering unto the Lord, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. Genesis chapter 4, it sees Abel, Adam and Eve's son. He's engaging in worship here. It speaks to us of a place of worship. There's an altar. That was the place of worship. And then it speaks about a time for worship. Did you notice the words there at the head of verse 3? In the process of time. That literally can be translated at the end of days. Some commentators believe that it actually refers to the end of the days of the week. In other words, this was a Sabbath day. This is what these words suggest, hint towards us. There is a gathering place on a specific day, and there is a way by which this man, Abel, was going to worship God. How? By a blood sacrifice. He's coming by the altar. He's coming by a blood sacrifice. And thus he was being taught and had been taught by his parents that the way of approach to God was by means of a blood sacrifice. Matthew Henry remarks about this very chapter that the religious worship of God is no novel invention, but an ancient institution. Already the church has been established here at the very dawn of human history, but we can move on. We can see how it develops. Now, yes, the church as we know it today has come to maturity, because that which has come has come. The Word of God has ended, as it were, through revelation. We have now the complete scriptures. This is now the maturing of the church. The church has come to maturity. The church must be seen here in the Old Testament as being immature. But there are institutions that are coming together that will eventually form the church. Think about how the worship started to become more public. The end of chapter 4. We're already there. So let's notice verse 26. We're speaking here about Adam's grandson, Enos. It says, and to Seth, unto him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Underline these words, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, he said this, now the families of good men being larger and more numerous, they join together in social and public worship. Matthew Henry stated, now men began to worship God, not only in their closets and families, but in public and solemn assemblies. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Here it is, there's public worship. Here at the dawn of human history, this is the grandson of Adam. And yet we see the church in embryonic form. It's going to grow and mature down through the ages. I think of Noah. Was it not the case that the worship of God had become so corrupted that God could only find one man who had found grace in his eyes? And yet, the church as a body, as an organism, is preserved in the loins of Noah and his children. What do we find them doing whenever they come out of the ark? The first thing that they do is they reestablish the true worship of God. What do? They build an altar and they offer sacrifices. They take of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and they offer burnt offerings on this altar that they build. True worship is reestablished within the nation. And so the church is preserved in the family of Noah. And then I think of Abraham. What does Abraham go and do with his son Isaac? He goes to Mount Moriah. And what does he say to the servants? He says, tarry ye here, and I and the lad will go yonder and what? Worship. They're going to worship. As a collective body, yes, only two. And yet they were going to worship the true and living God. We find in Abraham's day, Genesis 18 and the verse 19, here's a text of scripture for every mother, for every father, This should be your desire if you have children sitting alongside you this morning. Genesis 18, verse 19. Talking of Abraham, this is what God said about this man, Abraham. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Here we see a man who instructs his children, and he instructs them regarding what? Regarding the matters of this world? No. He instructs them with regard to practical religion in the family. He instructs them to be serious and to be devout in the worship of God and to be honest with all the dealings of men. Here's a man who believes in the worship of the true and living God. And so we see from right up to the time of Moses, the families of the patriarchs were the real repositories of true faith, in which the fear of Jehovah and the worship of God was kept alive. But I want you to consider, in the second place, the church not only in the patriarchal era, but I want you to notice the church in the Mosaic era. It would be correct to say that after the Exodus out of Egypt, the children of Israel were not only organized into a nation, but they were also, and they also constituted the church of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Because Stephen is giving testimony here before the Jewish council. I want you to notice what he says about Moses. Acts chapter 7, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, the verse 37, to get the context. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the what? In the church. In the wilderness, with the angel, which spake unto him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. He was in the church, in the wilderness. The institutions that the Israelites were enriched with, a priesthood, now a meeting place known as the tabernacle or the sanctuary. They had elders, they had sacrifices, they had offerings. That not only allowed the families of the nations to express their faith, but through them, the religion of the nation could find expression. And this, what was known as the church in the wilderness. Let me quote Burkhoff on this point. He said, the whole nation, speaking of Israel, constituted the church. And the church was limited to the one nation of Israel, though foreigners could enter it by being incorporated into that nation. In this period, there was a marked development of doctrine, an increase in the quality of the religious truth known, and greater clearness in the apprehension of the truth. The worship of God was regulated down to the minutest details. It was largely ritual and ceremonial, and it was centered in one central sanctuary. And so it would be untrue to say that the church did not exist in the time of Moses. It would be untrue to say that. It did exist. Though infant and though immature, it did exist right through the times of the kings, right to the end of the prophets. Now, the reason why I'm taking time to show you the presence of the church in both the Old and the New Testament is to show you the unity that exists between the Old and the New Testament. You see, folks, there is only one covenant of redemption. Now, we speak about the Old Covenant and we speak about the New Covenant. Let me explain that. It is not new in the sense that it is something that has arisen, something that is fresh. No, whenever we speak of the Old Covenant, we speak about an old way in which it was administered. It was administered through the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, through the offerings and through the sacrifices. But whenever Christ came, he brought in a new administration of the same covenant. The covenant of grace. It's nothing, it's not new.
It's just a way that it's newly administered.
Christ would abolish the tabernacle. He would abolish the priesthood by his priesthood, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And this is what we read in the book of Hebrews, a doing away of the old administration of the covenant of grace and a bringing in of a better way, a new and a living way. But it's still the same covenant of redemption. And as such, there is only one way of salvation. It's through Christ alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, through the blood of the Lamb of God alone. And as a result, the Old Testament saints make up the church of which we're now a part of. They're set into the same body. It's one church, one Lord, one baptism. And so we must remember this. There is a unity that exists between the Old and New Testament saints. And that unity is revealed to us at the end of Hebrews and the chapter 11. Let me read a verse there. Hebrews chapter 11, noticing the unity that exists between both Old and New Testament saints. Because after the listing of the saints, the Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11, men and women who were justified by faith. Because a man cannot live by faith if he's not justified by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But it also tells us that the just shall live by faith. And thus the Old Testament saints, they were justified by faith in a coming Messiah. Their faith was in Christ and in Christ alone. And so let's see the unity. Hebrews 11, verse 40. Verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. They, without us, should not be made perfect. Let me comment, because John Gill, I believe, he explains this very simply. He said the Old Testament saints are perfectly justified, perfectly sanctified, and perfectly glorified, but their perfection was not by the law. They weren't saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. No, they were not perfected by the law, because nothing is made perfect by the law, but, he says, by Christ. And through his sacrifice, and through his blood, and through his righteousness. And so they were not made perfect without us, since their sins and our sins are put away together by the same sacrifice. Their persons and ours justified together by the same righteousness. They and we make up but one church, the general assembly, and as yet all the elect of God among the Jews are not called, and so they are not perfect in themselves or without us. Jews and Gentiles will incorporate together in the latter day, and besides, they and we shall be glorified together in one soul and body to all of eternity. And what John Gill is saying here is that there is but one church. The church is made up of the redeemed of God, justified men and women. Let me ask you, are you saved? Have you been justified? Have you experienced peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? For only those that are justified, only those who have been given the righteousness of Christ, only such ones are brought into the true church of the redeemed. But let's remember, the Old Testament saints were justified by faith, and so are we. So there is but one church, the church of the redeemed of all ages. And so we find the church in the Old Testament in embryonic, in an immature state, yes, but yet the church is present from the very moment and from the very dawn of creation, from the very moment that Adam and Eve fell. The church took on, as it were, a more public, a more visible role, families joining together in the worshipping of the living and true God. But we want to move into the New Testament era very quickly, because there are some and they say, well, the church wasn't formed until the day of Pentecost. At the day of Pentecost, the church was birthed. That's the birthday of the Church of Christ. That's what they teach. Well, I don't believe that to be the case. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. It was the passage that we read this morning. Matthew chapter 16. Because I believe that the church existed before and prior to the times and the events that happened on the day of Pentecost and prior to the days of Christ himself. Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ made a remarkable statement to Peter in verse number 18. And I say unto thee, Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I'm told by Greek scholars that that verse can literally be read this way. I am building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I am building. The Lord Jesus Christ did not say on the day of Pentecost, I'm going to start building my church. He said, as you stand here, Peter, I am already building my church. In other words, this building process has already started. It started back there in the Garden of Eden. And today, and I have been adding to that church, I put in Moses, I put in Abraham, I put in Esther and Sarah. And they're all stones in this great edifice, the church. And I'm presently adding to my church, because Peter, I'm setting you into the church. And I'm setting James into the church. And I'm setting John into the church. And I'll continue to build that church until it comes that the whole building is joined. The last stone is put in. The keystone is set in. And then the church, this great edifice, will be completely fulfilled and completely built. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, I'm already building my church. Now, if that is the case, how could it be said then that the church did not commence until the day of Pentecost? Because Christ was building his church as he spoke with Peter. Christ has not died at this stage. He hasn't been buried. He hasn't rose again from the dead. No, he is presently building the church. In Matthew chapter 16. Turn over just two chapters to Matthew chapter 18. The Savior is speaking about discipline within the church. Matthew 18 verse 15 to 17. Notice what it says in the verse 17. Matthew 18 verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Now the question arises, if the church did not exist until the day of Pentecost, to what on earth is the Lord referring to here when he's speaking of the church? Tell it to the church presently. Tell it presently to the church. And so the church must have existed for Christ to say this. Although not fully fledged, it was an institution in the time of Christ. Now we could go to other passages. I'll just give Romans 11 to you. Romans 11, it speaks about an olive tree. Remember, it speaks of only one olive tree. It doesn't say that there are two olive trees. One that makes up the saints of the Old Testament and one that makes up the saints of the New Testament. It doesn't talk about an olive tree for the Gentiles and an olive tree for the Jews. It speaks of one olive tree. And what happens is that the olive branch is grafted in to the one tree. It's speaking of the church and the unity that exists within the church. And so we see, even from the pictorial picture of the olive branch, there's not one tree that makes up Old Testament saints. There's not a tree that makes up New Testament saints. Rather, there is one olive tree, symbolizing just one church throughout all ages. Ephesians chapter 2, we don't have time to look at it, but it speaks of the household of God. It speaks about the temple, a building, a habitation of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, 19 to 22, you can look at it whenever you go home. Paul does not refer to an old church in the Old Testament being replaced by a new church in the New Testament, but he speaks of one building. There's just one building. There's an holy temple, singular. There is a holy habitation of God. There's just one. Just one church. And so we see the church throughout the ages, from Genesis right through to the book of the Revelation, there is one church, one body, one Lord, one Christ. See, the New Testament church is essentially one with the church of the Old Testament. It's one. As far as their nature is concerned, they consist of true believers and only believers only. I trust that you have seen, very simply, that the church did not come into existence on the day of Pentecost. But the church is an institution divinely ordained by God from the commencement of history. Because as a living organism, the church of Christ can be traced back through the ages, much further back than 1951. Back beyond the Reformation. Back beyond the apostles. Back beyond Abraham. What do we read in the book of Galatians? That God preached unto Abraham what? The gospel. Abraham knew the gospel. A sacrifice through the Lamb. A sacrifice had to be made in order that one would be substituted in another's place. And we can go right back to Adam and Eve standing around an altar. Abel there standing, understanding that the only way to God is by the blood sacrifice. And we can look further, beyond even the Garden of Eden, right back to when time commenced, right back into eternity. In the mind of God, God had chosen a people, the elect of God. The elect of God that makes up the church of Jesus Christ. And so essentially speaking, the church existed back in eternity past. So as I close, let me ask you this question. Do you belong to the true church of Christ? Are you part of Christ's bride? Do you belong to Him? Have you, like Adam, have you looked to the cross? Have you exercised faith in the one who bled and died for your sins? And for those who do belong to the true church, the church of God of all ages, I trust that you'll appreciate the high privilege that God has called you and brought you into His family and into such an edifice. And I trust that you'll do nothing by your living that will bring damage or will bring dishonor upon the church which Christ purchased with His own blood. So when did the church exist? Eternity past. Essentially. Experimentally. From the Garden of Eden, we see the church. We see it bringing to its maturity on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God was poured out upon it. And it is through the church, it is through the local church that we serve the living God. I trust that you're a member of the family of God. And as a member of the family, as part of His church, that you'll lift high the Christ of God, the head of His church, the King of the church, that we'll come under His submission, and that we'll exalt Him, and that He might be the preeminent one ever in our midst. May God bless this study to our hearts today. Let's unite in prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we come before Thee and we thank Thee that Thou hast loved Thy church. Lord, Thou didst give Thyself for the church. Something, O God, that we could never do of ourselves. Thou hast loved the church and shed Thy blood and purchased it with Thine own blood. We pray, O God, that we might realize, Father, that we belong to a rich heritage, the saints of God that have gone on before us. And so we pray, Father, that as we, O God, are part of Thy church, that Thou wilt help us to live a life that will bring glory to Thy lovely name. Pray, O God, that You'll use Thy word to, Lord, sort out our misconceived ideas about the church. And Father, that You'll help us, O Father, to have right views of what, Father, we find within the word. We pray that You'll bless us, bless the open air this afternoon. And grant, O God, help as we minister Thy word, even in this house this evening. Grant us Thy power and Thy presence. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. May God bless you.